Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for the grace that is so richly ours in Christ that we have reminded ourselves of at the table. And as we look at your word, we thank you that your grace reaches out to us at the lowest and most difficult places in our life. So I pray that as we open your word, we would hear you speak. For those who find themselves where Hannah found herself in terms of a place of hurt and pain, may the presence of your Spirit bring the comfort and blessing of Christ. And so we entrust our time to you. We entrust our team in Haiti. We entrust those who have special needs into your care and grace. In Christ's name, amen. Back in the 1980s, Scott Peck became well known for a book he'd written. It took a number of years for it to become well known, and part of the reason it became as significant as it was because of the uniqueness of the first sentence and the first paragraph. His first sentence was simply, "Life is difficult." And that resonated with people. He then goes on to say, "This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept that it's difficult, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it's accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters." Well, obviously, there's a huge part of exaggeration in all of that. Just simply knowing that life is difficult doesn't make it no longer difficult. But there is a part of that recognition that says, this is reality. This is the world in which we live. Life is difficult. And life is often unfair. The wrong people get promoted. The wrong people get idolized in our culture. The wrong people are set up as illustrations of success. The wrong people get robbed or get in an accident or get sick. The wrong people see their children move off in the wrong direction. We know that that's woven in. Life isn't fair. And life often is sad. Our dreams get stomped on. People who we should be able to trust in betray us. People right at the point where it looks like it's all going to come together and something gets snatched away. May not be true for you right now, but it will be true. Life often hurts. It can be hard just to get through the next day. So where do we go then? We'd like it to be good and pleasant and sweet, but what do we do when it hurts? The Bible's intensely realistic. It doesn't promise us the things, quite frankly, that some prosperity preachers promise, that life will always be a place of blessing and God wants your best life now. Well, only if you really redefine what best life now means. God wants your best now. But often that falls through the shadow of pain. But how do I put that together if God is good and God is wise and God is all-knowing and God wants the best for me? God is all-powerful. How does this period fit in it? And the Bible doesn't give us answers inside of philosophical terms, doesn't write a treatise for us. But what it gives is case studies in God dealing with people whose life hurts. Not because he's going to repeat exactly what he does. God is marvelously unique. If no fingerprints are the same and no snowflakes are the same, none of our experiences are going to be the same. But there's patterns that we see in how God works. And so that's why we're taking this time to look at how do we trust God when we don't always understand him? And we've been looking at some of these painful places that people find themselves in, that we find ourselves in. And this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel 1. We're going to look at a woman who's an ordinary woman in some ways, but a woman in deep pain and stress. And yet, unseen by her and unfelt by her, God is working and moving and leveraging the very thing she hates for the good of a whole people. 1 Samuel chapter 1, the woman is Hannah. Her story's told in this chapter, and we'll obviously skim the surface as we move through it, but we'll be able to capture the details of her story. Let's begin by reading the first 8 verses. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, that was the tribal group he belonged to. He's a Hebrew and Israelite, from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, that doesn't communicate very much to us, but this is north of Jerusalem in the central ridge country, about 15 to 30 miles north of the city of Jerusalem today. It's Palestinian territory in the present context. His name was Elkanah. And then it gives his family tree. Verse 2, he had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh of armies, the Lord Almighty, it's translated, at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle of God was, and it will stay there until David brings it into Jerusalem, and then his son Solomon builds the temple. So it is the central worship center in the nation of Israel, the one place where the priests and the sacrifices were given. Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord there. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. The Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of Yahweh, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Israel was in a terrible time. For several hundred years, they've been in a downward spiral. It was really a death spiral. Everything in their nation was conspiring to move them further and further away from the people God had called them to be. It's the period of the judges that is just coming to an end as we come to the beginning of 1 Samuel, although we have no way of knowing it's coming to an end. That period is summarized in the last verse of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the chaos that spread through the land. And it's rather striking in terms of the huge national need. The next chapter of the story begins with an ordinary couple in a little remote town of no social significance and no social standing. And one of those people, center person, is a woman with a pain that is more than she can bear, a heartbreak of an inability to have children. But we've already seen God doesn't begin in the places we would expect. He doesn't begin in the palaces and in the shakers and movers. He has a way of taking an Abraham, child of a moon worshiper, to begin a new people, a couple, get pregnant at a time when all baby boys are to be drowned, and taking that son and turning him into a Moses. It's going to be the same thing here, but there's no way the people involved can know that. Now, the chapter falls into 3 parts. Very simply. First of all, you have Hannah's pain in verses 1 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 18, you have Hannah's prayer. And then at the end of the chapter, you have Hannah's privilege. So let's just walk through it. Hannah's a woman who's a victim of the time in which she lived. She lives under this pile of stress. They come in 3 ways. First of all, she's a victim of her nation. She's a victim of her time. She's a victim of when she happened to arrive on the scene. I've already said, judges. There's no king in Israel. Everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. Time of spiritual decline and even apostasy. If you go back through the book of Judges, it just, as I said, spirals down and down and down. But it wasn't just that, it was moral anarchy. Horrible things are happening. And it just seems like all the guards have fallen down. And they're on the brink of civil war, they're on the brink of atrocities. It's a time of religious scandal. You had the names of two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They've set up what amounts to a brothel at the very door of the tabernacle in Shiloh. And they're leading in sexual immorality from the very entrance of the temple or the tabernacle. It's a time of economic depression, and it's a time of military overpowering. Philistines have arrived. They've got iron. Israel doesn't. Israel is being subjected to utter weakness. It's not a nice time to live. It's not an easy time to live. That's Hannah's time. But she wasn't just a victim of her time. She was a victim of her husband. Elkanah was a good man. From all we can tell, he was a very good man. He took his position. He was a Levite. Not told that in this passage. We know it from 1 Chronicles. He took that seriously. He organized his life around the worship of God. He would go to Shiloh. He'd carry out his duties and to make sure his family was there at the pilgrim feasts. He was a loving husband to his wife, Hannah. There was much to admire in him. He was relatively prosperous. Before the chapter's over, he will offer a huge sacrifice that cost a lot of money. He was wealthy enough to be able to have two wives. And that was the choice that victimized Hannah. Most likely, she was the first wife. Couldn't bear a child. Man in that stage had to do what he had to do, and so he took a second wife, Peninnah. Polygamy was not forbidden in the Old Testament. It was clearly discouraged. It was not God's original intent. But Jesus will say about divorce that God permitted it for a time because of the hardness of people's heart. And you see this being permitted in the Old Testament. But every time it's described, without exception virtually in the Old Testament, it produces disaster. The Bible doesn't put up a sign saying, see what happens. It just paints the story. Every time it occurs, there is division, dysfunction, disgrace, violence. Terrible things happen. It's no less true here. Hannah, her name means grace. Probably the original wife, certainly the loved wife. But Peninnah is fertile, able to have lots of children. And the jealousy and the conflict. And that's the third way she's a victim. She's a victim of her own body. She longs to have children and she can't have them. So the story plays out along those lines. Here's a woman caught in a family web, caught in a time, caught in her own inability to have what she most deeply wants in life. So there's these three problems. The problem, first of all, of her infertility. Still an issue today. Women who long to have a child and for whatever reasons are unable to have a child. Many of you know what that feels like. I don't, I can't, but I can watch and understand how strong that desire is and how hard it is. How often it comes up in the Bible. Sarah, Rebecca, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, Hannah, and other places. But if it's a challenge now, it was a huge challenge in the ancient world, because the ancient world said a woman's value to her husband, value to her family, to her clan, is can she have a child? To carry on the family name, to carry on the family line, to provide resources for the agriculture. Children became critical to farming the land, to provide resources for the old age, because it was children who would care for you when you got old. A woman who couldn't have a child was under a huge social stigma. She wasn't validated as a woman. She wasn't doing what a woman ought to do. And then there was the question of how does God fit in all of this? I mean, if God said be fruitful and multiply and you're not able to have children, you must be under the judgment of God. It's clearly not true. Story of Sarah and Rebecca and Elizabeth and Hannah in the Bible make that clear. And yet God is sovereign in this. Notice how it's said in verse 6 and verse 7. The Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. And Hannah's in danger because she wants a good thing. She wants a son. She wants a son more than anything. And the danger is that she will allow a good thing to become the thing. And the inability to have what she wants causes her almost to make an idol of that child. It's always on her heart, always on her mind. It's not because it's a bad thing. And it's not just that. I mean, if it's not that, it could be, I want to get married. I want my marriage to work well. I want a job. Those are all good things, valuable things. I want health. I can't get health. Good things. But the danger is when good things seem to elude us, we can fasten on them. If only I had that, my life would be worth living. That's Hannah's danger. It's made worse by Peninnah and her harassment. Peninnah knew she had Elkanah's children, but she didn't have Elkanah's heart. Hannah had her heart. And that ate away at her soul. It happened every year. It played out every year. See, normally families with more than one wife would live in separate places. But when they went up the pilgrim feast to Shiloh, probably the Feast of Tabernacles is the one that's meant, then the whole family went together and they ate as a family unit and they were constantly exposed to one another. And one of the great things about the pilgrim feast was you would go and make an offering to the Lord and the fat parts would be consumed on the altar, but the rest of that was yours to eat. And since meat was a rarity, this was a very special occasion to rejoice in the presence of the Lord, eating this festive meal that's been prepared. And they would sit around as a family, and the food would be dished out by Elkanah. But when he went to dish out the food, Peninnah got her share, her children, her sons, her daughters. Elkanah got his, but a double portion. Always gave Hannah twice as much to say, "You're special to me. I love you." And that went like a dagger into the heart of Peninnah. Found every way she could during the year after year this went on. It wasn't just once, it wasn't just year after year after year. You knew how it was going to end. Hannah was going to move away weeping, being reminded again that she was unable to have a child. And Elkanah, God bless him, he was a well-intentioned man trying to deal with a needy woman. And all of us know how that usually works out. I mean, what he was saying was true, at least to him, and he thought it was helpful. Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? I gave you this big portion. Why are you downhearted? I'm better to you than 10 sons, aren't I? You want to know the answer to that question, Elkanah? Or you just want to go on to live in this? Now, see, part of the issue was Elkanah couldn't enter into her story because Elkanah had been validated. He'd had sons and daughters. His worth as a man, given the culture of the time, nobody doubted that. But for Hannah, that was an open sore in her life. It was like tearing it open again. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. We process our hurts differently, but there are times when life hurts for whatever reason. You lose a job. You have a medical calamity. You have a relational crisis. And life hurts. Year after year, Hannah went through the same thing. Something happened. I don't know what it was. We're not told what it is. But just notice what it says in verse 9. Once, when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, on one level, that wasn't all that different. She'd stood up And she'd rushed away to drown herself in her own tears and her own pain and her own sorrow. But somehow, for some reason, this time, her pain drives her not to isolation, but to God's presence. This time, she doesn't feel any differently, but where she goes with her pain is different. She allows her pain to move her into the tabernacle, into the presence of God, into the place where she can meet with God. Now, I don't know all the places she'd gone in the past, but the story is clearly implied that something happens this time, that she's reached a crisis point and she stands up and moves toward God. Because the central issue with the pain in our life is whether we allow it to become between us and God or to become a means of pushing us toward Him. So notice what is said. Once when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple, or it's strictly speaking the tabernacle. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to Yahweh, and she made a vow saying, "Oh, Yahweh of armies, O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I'll give him to Yahweh for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head." Her agony is obvious. I mean, the words that are used here in verse 10, in bitterness of soul. Weeping is a word that would be more like wailing. There's this not merely flooding of tears, but the wailing that's coming from her. And she talks in the presence of God about being in misery. There's no doubt about the depth of her pain and the depth of her suffering, but out of that, there's a request that comes. Oh, forget me. Remember me. That's biblical language that isn't implying that God had forgotten her, but, oh, Lord, let my name be first on the list of problems you're dealing with. Remember me. Give me a son. I long for a son. You know the anguish. You know the hurt. You know the desire. But here's the interesting thing. Hannah had always known that what she wanted was a son. The danger was that that son had become an idol. That if I have that son, my life will be worthwhile. She says, "Lord, I want my son. I long for that son. But I want you to understand, I want the son to be a son for your purposes, not just mine." If the son was born, he'd be a Levite. That meant his life was to be devoted to the Lord. The Levites were a tribe set apart to serve the Lord, and between the ages of 30 and 50, that was the major part of what they were to do. He says, "I want my son, he's going to be a Levite, but I want his whole life to be used in service for you, not just a part of it. I want the privilege of bearing a son, but I want the privilege of giving away my son. He'll be a special kind of Levite who will for a lifelong serve you. And not only that, Lord, I want him to be a Nazarite." Now, the Nazarites were a people who took a particular vow. They were an ordinary person who said, "I need to deal with something spiritually in my life, and I'm going to stop doing other things, cutting my hair. I'm going to wear a certain kind of clothing. I'm going to avoid normal functions that are entirely appropriate because I'm going to devote myself to the Lord for a specific period of time." And a Nazarite vow was temporary and it was personal. It was voluntary. You didn't have to do it. But Hannah said, "I'm going to raise my son and he is going to be a permanent Nazarite set apart to you for all of his life." Something had happened in her soul to say, "You know my longing, you know my need, but what is more important, I used to see you as the means so that I could get a son. But now the Son is the means so that I can glorify you." She's in the middle of pouring this. Well, let's read the story. As she kept on praying to Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. And undoubtedly, she wasn't just standing still. She was overcome with emotion. She was weeping as she did this. Eli thought she was drunk. He was not a very spiritually perceptive man, as the larger story tells us. He was old and he was getting blind. He was able to overlook what his sons were doing just outside the doors of the tabernacle, but he was quite willing to go and challenge Hannah. And you weren't to be drunk in the temple or the tabernacle area. That was an offense against God. So he approaches her. How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Think of a lot of things that Hannah would have said. One of the great tragedies of life is that sometimes those who ought to be spiritually discerning they're blind to the spiritual anguish we're going through. And we go to people who we think ought to be able to help us. And they just don't get it. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I haven't been drinking beer or wine. I was pouring out my soul to Yahweh. Don't take your servant for a woman of Belial, a worthless, a wicked woman. I've been here praying out of my great anguish and grief. And something about the rawness of that moment, something about her utter sincerity, something about the evident pain that she was going through reaches into Eli's heart, and probably God's spirit touches him in a particular way to give him a discernment that he normally lacked. And he looks at her and says, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant what you've asked of him. May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. God's representative had spoken God's blessing, and somehow that had reached her soul. She wasn't pregnant. She wasn't aware that God had answered. But now she's resting not on her pain, but on the promise of God. And somehow realizing that God has spoken to me. His promise, I can trust his promise, even though that's all she's got. And for the first time in years, her pain is different. Well, let's quickly note the next stage of the story. Early the next morning, they arose. We're now down to the answer to the prayers. The next morning, they arose and worshiped before Yahweh and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. That's what she prayed in verse 11. Remember me. The Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Shemuel, Samuel. God is his name. And then saying, because I asked Yahweh for him. Shemuel and Sheul asked sound very similar, and there's a kind of play on words. Asked of God carries God's name. I don't know what you would do. You've promised your child to the Lord, and finally, the child, you feel him in your body, you hold him in your arms, you've made a vow. Are you going to read the vow and find the fine print why you don't really need to do this after all? Are you going to see if there's some way out? What would you think about? I've got a 3-year-old grandson, a 4-year-old grandson, about taking them and putting them in the hands of a stranger. Yeah, he's the high priest, but everybody's talking about the way his sons behave. What's Hannah going to do? Well, she has to have her husband's consent. We read in verse 21, when the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to Yahweh and to fulfill his vow, Hannah didn't go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before Yahweh, and he will live there forever. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband, told her. He's giving up his firstborn son by his favorite wife. Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may Yahweh make good his word. And the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. About 3, perhaps 4. After he was weaned, he took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull. The Hebrew text actually says 3 bulls. And the Greek translation made years after says a 3-year-old bull, but commentators say, boy, 3 bulls sounds like way too much. Well, let's use the 3-year-old bull. But there's good reasons to think, no, this was 3 bulls. This was an enormously expensive sacrifice. And an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. When he slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli and said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. I prayed for this child. Yahweh's granted me what I asked of him. Now I give him to Yahweh. For his whole life, he will be given over to Yahweh. And he worshiped the Lord there, Samuel. Those are moving words. I mean, we dedicate our children, but we don't bring them, and please don't start dropping them off at Trinity Church and saying, I've dedicated my child to the Lord, you raise him. But the power of that in this longed-for child who'd been so close to being an idol, but now the idol's become an offering to the Lord. If Hannah hadn't gone through the pain, Samuel would never have been Samuel. If she'd been able to have a child, child would have been born, would have been the delight of Hannah and Elkanah's life. They would have doted on him, enjoyed him, experienced all of those things. Maybe there wouldn't have been a Peninnah. Or if there had, there wouldn't have been this tension. But Hannah would have never reached the place of desperation where she takes the first step in enabling this boy to become Samuel, the man who's going to be the deliverer and savior of his people, who's going to be the very one who anoints the king that God has. And sometimes those most painful places of our life become the most productive places in achieving purposes of God that we would never have seen and never have understood. I've seen it happen over and over. I've seen people who've fallen into sin, and that sin has been painful, but when God redeems them out of that, they come to a place where they see the world in an entirely different place, and God gives them a heart for people that I don't even see. And I've seen other people who come with some particular problem or need or disability, and they begin to see the world, and they begin to see the needs, and they become an instrument. And often it's the painful places that, in the hand of God, when we turn them over him, become the productive places. Look at the words. I wish we had time, but we don't, to look at Hannah's praise. I mean, having given her son, what would your reaction be? How would you respond? You've given over this delightful, lovely 4-year-old boy, and you're now responding to that. Here's Hannah's response in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in Yahweh. In the Lord my horn is exalted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. I delight in your deliverance. There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There's no rock like our rock. And she goes on to pour out her heart down to verse 10 in this outpouring of praise to the Lord, which is Mary, the mother of Jesus' favorite passage of Scripture. And all you need to do is compare the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, read it along beside this passage, and you know Mary, the mother of Jesus, loved this passage of Scripture. She found delight in what this woman had experienced, in her own experience. And the psalm ends at a remarkable place because it says, look at the end of verse 10, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There was no king in Israel. But God had given Hannah some vision that God was going to have an anointed one, a Mashiach, a Messiah, a king, and it was his son, her son, who's going to have the privilege of anointing the king. And ultimately, Samuel becomes the one whom God uses to establish the line that leads to Jesus. Well, let's just notice another couple of things. Notice verse 19. Well, verse 18 of chapter 2. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May Yahweh give you children by this woman to take the place of the one he prayed for and gave to Yahweh." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Probably the time where Elkanah said, "Okay, we don't need that blessing anymore. We're doing quite well." Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Let me just notice one other verse with you. Notice verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Remember anybody else of whom that said? Well, look up Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and you'll see that it was said of the Lord Jesus. So Samuel's growth becomes a kind of pattern for the Lord Jesus and what he's going to do. There's no promise that when we come and we pour ourselves out before the Lord that the pain of infertility is going to produce a son, Samuel. It isn't God works all that way, but the places of hurt still become places of productivity. When we understand what Hannah understood, the Lord's my rock. Not having a child, that's not my rock. Not having a husband who loves me, that's not my rock. The Lord's my rock. That's the basis. That's where I can stand. And through that, God begins to work his blessing. God leveraged Hannah's pain into a Samuel. The pain was real. God's purpose was profound. And even in ways we can't understand, that same God is at work in our life. But ultimately, the story of Samuel points us to the Lord Jesus. Points us to the King, to the Messiah, to the one who became God's Savior. Not just the one who helped deliver a nation from turmoil, but the one who saves those who trust in him from their sins. And I wonder if you know what it is to trust in him. If your hurt doesn't drive you to the Lord, you're wasting it. Let's pray. Father, speak in ways that we need to hear for your glory and our good into our lives. In Christ's name, amen.